seems, yeah, we're ready to go.
Okay, you can hear me all right there.
Still a bit of noise here. Hang on.
Tell him we're going. We'll do the songs in reverse.
Can we do the songs in reverse, James?
Like absolutely.
In reverse order, not actually in reverse. That might no, be a bit hard.
That would be very clever, wouldn't it?
Yeah, indeed it would. It would.
Okay, I'll do my best. Okay?
Oh, good, good. We'll see if we can keep you on your toes.
All right. Well, welcome everybody on Zoom. Overseas and also around the country and also in Terrigal. So thank you for sharing with us for our service today. So we're moving into the lesser known places. So we were doing lesser knowns this winter. I guess that's an interesting thing to do for winter. But today we're talking about the wedding at Cana, or actually the town of Cana is a lesser known place. But the interesting thing was about the wedding, and I've chosen for our verse today, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So we're going to explore those connections as we go through. So not be still, mighty to save, I believe. Is that the one?
That's right. Thank you, James. I'm just finding Be Still, so I'm ready.
No problems. Take it away when you're ready.
All right, thank you, James. If everyone would like to stand up, our first song for today is Mighty to Save.
Bye.
everybody. Our second song for today is Facing a Task Unfinished. For today is Be Still.
Come back.
Thank you, singers. That was beautiful. So as we said, we're now talking about lesser known places, and Cana, this very small and insignificant town, but God can take people from anywhere if they can trust in him. Later this month, we'll be looking at Goshen, so the area of Egypt where Israel lived. Shiloh, another important place, and in general, the Lord's Vineyard. What is the Lord's Vineyard? So we've got a few things coming up before we move on to the spring series. So for today, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Wouldn't that be amazing? But the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So before we move on and explore these themes today, I'd like to ask you to bow your head while I repeat the Lord's Prayer according to St. Luke. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So where is Cana? It's mentioned in the Bible three times, mainly by John, and it was the scene of Jesus' first miracle where he turned water into wine, and it seemed like a very reluctant miracle at that, didn't it? We'll read that passage a bit later. It was the home of Nathanael, who joined Jesus in fellowship and became one of the apostles, Bartholomew of Nathanael. And the other thing about Cana was Jesus was in Cana when the nobleman from Capernaum asked him to come and heal his son, and he just said to him, "Well, go back home, your son will be better." And he was. So it's had a few stories about it, but the interesting thing is nobody really knows quite where it is. So you can see there from the map that Capernaum's up the top in the middle, along the Sea of Galilee to Magdala, and then up into the mountains for Cana. So we know roughly where it is. It's only about 30 kilometres from Capernaum, which I guess for us isn't very far if we don't have to walk it, but a fair journey if you do. So we know that Cana was in Galilee, and you can see on the map there, Galilee is in the pinky colour. It was a distinct area from Judea where the temple influence was, but there were still Jewish people or Israelite people spread all through this area. And it's supposedly in the uplands west of the lake, and the name actually means place of reeds. So there are about three or four places, just depending on who you read, where they think Cana could have been. One's a thriving town and the other one's a ruin. And I'll just put in this quote here: "This ancient name survived in Kerbekwana, a ruined site with rock-hewn tombs, cisterns and a pool, on the northern edge of Sar el-Batof, the plain of Asokos. Nearby are marshy stretches where reeds still abound. The name, therefore, is entirely appropriate, and the name Qanat al-Jalur, the exact Arabic equivalent of Qanat Tesgalias, is also heard among the natives. So they can get pretty close to where it was. So we can see, just for interest, that Samaria is in between Judea and Galilee. So those were the areas that Jesus traversed the most during his mission. So the wedding at Cana, I think, being Jesus' first miracle, is worth a little bit more of a look. We could look at each of those other events that happened there, probably make a whole message out of each one of those. But for today, I've chosen just to look at the wedding feast itself. But of course, the wedding feast, our wedding feast brings to mind of what we're all hoping to do, and that's to join Jesus Christ in the wedding feast at the end of the world. So let's see what parallels there might be between the two. So when you look at weddings for the Jewish people, they were covenant symbols. They echoed God's covenant with Israel. And if you think of many of the prophecies, they're about the restoration of Israel as the bride of God. And that was one thing that they were always looking for. So it hints here, this first miracle hints at establishing a new covenant. So you can always read more into something after an event, can't you? You can go back and you can say, well, in light of what happened after, we can now make all these statements about it. And this is just one of them. At the time, I'm sure nobody except Jesus would have thought anything about a new covenant. They were looking for a saviour, but I'm not sure that they expected what they got. There were purification jars involved in these, 6 stone jars, and they were for ritual cleansing. Now, how it came that they were there for ritual cleansing is another thing, which we'll look at a bit more. But by transforming these water jars into wine, it was like Jesus redefined the whole idea of purity. So you had the jars full of water, and you could wash in those, but it wasn't really enough to make you wholly clean, but it ritually made you clean. But by filling with wine, Jesus looked forward to his later teachings about wine, the wine and the bread that he made so much of. So this is not about purity through ritual. This is about purity through grace and transformation. So as we go through, just keep those in mind. And then, of course, the other thing was just hospitality. Well, the weddings were quite long affairs. It wasn't like they turned up for a few hours. I believe could have turned up for a week, or at least a few days. So running out of wine early in the feast was a bit of a real breach of hospitality. And as this note says, it reflects his role, it reflects Jesus' role as the bridegroom of the church, who provides abundantly. So we've got 6 stone water pots. Now these are stone, they're not supposed to be earthenware, and I'm sorry if my picture is actually earthenware, but I asked AI to give me a stone water pot, and that's what I got. These large jars were usually 65 to 80 centimetres high and 40 to 50 centimetres in diameter. They contained 2 to 3 metritas, or about 34 litres of water in each one. Now, the thing about it was that stone vessels made from a limestone, they were made from a limestone because stone didn't absorb the impurities. So earthenware could become ritually unclean. It could become actually not very clean at all in a practical sense. But the limestone remained clean. And these stone vessels, they know that there was an industry there, and the industry that seemed to be alive until the end of the temple time, and it disappeared completely by 135 AD. But they were picking up these remnants of these stone water pots in all areas around Judea and Galilee. And they believed there was an industry for producing them. They would be thrown on a big lathe, had to be cut down, and all this industry was centered at Jerusalem. So just looking a bit more at the ritual side of the stone water pots. These stone vessels, they were common in Judea, and they reckon they could actually date these things. They knew which period they were working in by the appearance of these things. So according to the law of Moses, stone would not become impure, unlike the pottery of ancient times. And I've just got a quote there from Leviticus. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. Now this is talking about blood. If blood from a sacrifice becomes involved in this earthen vessel, it shall be broken. And if it was sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scarred and rinsed in water. Well, it's hard to believe that they wouldn't get blood on their clothes when they were doing all the sacrifices, but if they did and they soaked it in the earthen vessel that was to be a single use only, gotten rid of. But if it was a stone vessel, it could be washed out and used, and of course a brazen pot as well. But running water or living water was considered ritually pure. Now, water collected in a stone cistern could be used later for purification purposes. So there's a quote here that they put forward, nevertheless, a fountain or pit, when there is plenty of water, shall be clean. So this was in a particular instance where something, a creeping thing like a mouse or a creature of some kind, had fallen into water. If it was a small amount of water, got rid of it. If it was in a big amount of water, it was okay. And the primary purpose of these washing rituals was to become spiritually clean or holy rather than physically clean. Now the other thing, of course, is that the presence of these water pots, it's likely that it was a priestly family who owned the home. And maybe that was the connection, we don't know. So when we think about wine as living water, John talks about living water, doesn't he? If you remember, he talks about meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus says, eternal life that he gives is living water, and those that drink of it will never thirst again. And if we look in John chapter 4, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, they would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. But whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Heard that before today somewhere. So drinking wine from jars used for ritual purification could have sent, or would have sent, if people were aware of it, a powerful message of spiritual purification. Now, again, I say at the time they probably didn't even know about it, but looking back on the story, you can see that there was more to it than just a miracle. And this miracle, of course, authenticated Jesus. Mary wasn't going to let him get away with it. He didn't really want to do a miracle, but she said, no, you need to help these people out. And he did. And then there is a connection for us now, looking back, between drinking this wine at the wedding and the wine that symbolizes the Spirit that reconciles us to God. So let's just look at that idea a bit more. If these water pots, so there are six water pots, it's like the 6,000 years of mankind, isn't it? And each of those water pots also represents is a symbol of our own body. So man's mortal body is as a pitcher, and if they die, and as a cracked pitcher. So you can see there that symbolism would work. But the pitchers must be whole, like those Jesus spoke of. So while we've got our bodies, while we're communing with God, while we're looking for that power of redemption to come, we can participate in this miracle, can't we? That water which was made wine is as the Spirit that fills them up. That's what we want. And that quote from Ecclesiastes is just talking about the end of days of man. I won't read it all, but because man goeth to his long home and the mourners go about the streets. So this is talking about the end of man, or the cracked pitcher. Therefore, if the silver cord be loosed, so the idea was that the silver cord connected us to the life force from God, or to our spirit. And when this silver cord is loosed, then the body dies and we return to dust. And it talks again, the pitcher be broken at the fountain. So it's the same, another symbolism that the body is there and it's working because of the attraction of its own spirit by permission from God. And once that spirit is gone, then we become the cracked, broken pitcher and return to dust. But what we're wanting is for these, for our water pots, our bodies, to be transformed, isn't it? So if that six water pots represent the lives of mankind over the 6,000 years of biblical history, what message is contained? Well, if we look in Isaiah, we can see, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. And of course, we know who that is. That's Jesus. And he that believeth shall not make haste. And then it talks about judgment and righteousness, which is like law and gospel. And the waters shall overflow the hiding place. So judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. So they're like events that bring a great change, aren't they? And the result of that is there's two things, two promises. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. So if you've died, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. So if you are meant to die, that will be broken. That promise can be broken. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. So if you have died, then you will be free. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. So things that come through, when this blessing comes through, those two things will happen. So just to really complete this idea, remember there are two transformations, and we call them salvation. One, the salvation is the resurrection, and the redemption is the changing of our body into something like Jesus Christ's body. And if we go through that passage in Corinthians, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. So that's the break of the agreement with hell. And this mortal must put on immortality, and that's the break of the appointment with death. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So I'd now like to invite Carolyn up just to read the passages that are involved today and a bit more of a thought, and I'll come back with a message. Thanks, Carolyn.
Thank you. Thank you, James. So our first reading today is from John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and it's titled The Wedding in Cana. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We're now going to ask the Terrigal Worship Band to lead us as we sing hymn 79. I'll just read the first verse. The light of life is flowing, the darkness to dispel, and is in truth revealing the mysteries of the fall. All Israel it is breaking, it is bringing from every distant shore. No more will they be mourning, their blindness to deplore. The laws from Zion coming, all Israel will obey the gospel. Lovely. We're now going to continue our readings this morning by reading from Matthew, the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 26 to 30, and its word about the bread and wine. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye drink this bread," as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, "ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, the promise of immortality. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit." And John chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, the promise of being the bride. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Some wonderful promises. Well, thank you. And it's now I'm going to pass back to James for our message today.
Thanks, Carolyn, for reading those readings. There's so many threads, isn't there, that could come from this one story. This one is not even really a parable, although it could be considered so. We wonder just how it came to be about, how it was that it seemed Mary had known these people, and that Jesus and his apostles at the time, or his disciples that were just starting to gather around him, and had been gathered. And it was one of those things where I guess it was a bit unknown as to what was going to happen. But it would seem that they were a priestly family, and perhaps that was the connection, that Mary had known them from the past. But then, nevertheless, when Jesus turned up and he was more or less railroaded into this miracle by his mother, it's given us such an interesting message to consider. So if we do consider the six water pots as being mankind through the 6,000 years that Satan rules this earth, and we look at what's happened there, that initially Adam and Eve were created, and they were very good. They were immortal. They wouldn't have been subject to death at all. But then by listening to Satan, by wanting to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could understand, they could experience good and evil, but then they couldn't control it. So the evil controlled them. And God saying, well, we couldn't have that kind of thing in a perfect world. So it was that the body would go if man exercised the evil. So here we have the six water pots standing there, the stone water pots. Each one of those representing the bodies of mankind through the ages. Each one could represent our body, for that matter. So what is the message we can gain out of this? From a little town as insignificant as Cana, a little out-of-the-way place, people that were not given connection to know each other, we're looking at something, you know, a bit like us in the world, you know, we're just such a little part of it. What would God want with us as an individual? What is it that God wants us to do? You know, we don't have to do anything amazing. We don't have to become famous with the world. But he may choose us for a particular message, a particular miracle. And that's the one that we're hoping for, isn't it? That God will choose us, will choose our bodies, our vessel, our earthen vessel or our stone vessel, and put the wine, or turn our water into wine. So taking up the story again with Adam and Eve, of course, they found that they were subject to death, that things weren't going well, they were subject to illness, they were subject to a whole lot of things going wrong, and gradually that whole reign of evil was manifest until the flood, when God said, no, we've got to start again. We've got to start again, we've got to make another covenant here, which he did. In the rainbow, he made another covenant with Abraham in due course, and he gave man a way that he should live. He gave him instructions on how he should live. He gave him an idea of what was righteousness and what wasn't, what was sin. I mean, not as if we didn't know that before, but a lot of those things in the law were symbols. They're things that were pointing forward to a future time when Jesus would come and teach us more about it. things about changes. You know, what the temple services were all about things that were going to happen as the world was brought through a cleansing process, through that process that Isaiah was talking about, the hail and the water and the floods and the all those sorts of things that were going to cleanse the world. So we see through that promise, that giving of understanding, that there's a greater thing that God wants us to do. He wants us to be able to overcome the evil in our bodies. So we have, of course, two glories there. One for the body, one for the soul. And we see that anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who believed in the promise of the law, would of course get that promise of the soul, that cleansing, that breaking of our appointment with hell, breaking of our agreement with hell. Because when the body goes, it just becomes dust and becomes part of that earth, part of that hell. We also see that there was that promise to break our appointment with death. And we're seeing here in this miracle that Jesus performed, that he turned ordinary water, like our ordinary blood, into wine, which was the influence of the Spirit, to be able to bring us, or to be able to cleanse us and give us that eternal life, that everlasting life that was being promised. So we see the parallels here between living water and wine. The living water is as he said, the living water and the wine are symbols of the blood of Jesus that's been offered. Now, what was so special about the blood of Jesus that it could be offered? He was a man born similar to us, but not quite the same, because he had no evil in his body. Unlike us, who were born subject to the evil and subject to the lusts of the flesh, Jesus was born much like Adam and Eve were at the beginning. He had no impurity in him, he had no leverage for Satan to attract, to make him do the wrong thing. Still, just like Adam, he had to go through the process of being tested. But unlike Adam and Eve, he passed those tests. And that's why he could offer his blood for us. His blood in response or in replacement of ours. So we see that passage where he talks about the bread and the wine, the bread being symbol of his body, the bread being his word, so that we're fed from the word of God, and the wine being the Spirit of God. So we see these two parallels coming right through. So just as the water was turned into wine in those stone pots, we hope that the wine of the Spirit can mend our bodies, can mend our pots, so that we can break our covenant with death. You see that Jesus promised that in the Last Supper, Jesus performed that ritual where he gave the bread and the wine. But how much better would it be for us to be actually living his word, living his life, living that thing that that way that he taught us, to follow him in that way so that we can be made perfect. As Paul says in Hebrews, that we can look at all these principles that bring us to Christ, principles like baptism and forgiving of sins and all those sorts of things, laying on of hands, passing on the Spirit. But the most important thing is what do we do after we've got that? What do we do after we've now accepted that Jesus can bring us into relationship with God? What is it that we have to do? And that is the thing that we'll do if God permits it. If God permits us to keep going, to keep trying to master the body, master the evil in the body. It's not a thing we can do on our own. It's only a thing we can do with the hope or the influence of the Spirit. So those two powerful symbols, the bread and the wine, the bread being living the life that Jesus did, living just as he did in his ministry here, showing us how to overcome the effects of Satan. And the wine being the power that we live it by. Not trying to follow a list of instructions because they're instructions, or not trying to do it right because that's what we try to do, but living by that indwelling power of the Spirit or the wine, making us or overtaking our own ability and driving it as God would have it. So each of us can begin this journey. The 144,000 will be the ones that finish it. And that will only be through the grace of God. That will only be through God's permission that he has people who will do this work. So that's what I'd like to say, set before you today, that this simple act of turning water into wine can be seen to have so much more significance when we know the later story. We see the water pots representing the bodies of man. We see the wine, the water, being our blood as it is, our life as it is. And we want that to become living water, which is also referred to as wine in the scriptures, on the power of the Spirit. So the power of, we understand Christ that worked on Jesus, and the Holy Ghost that he sent us to give us, to further our understanding and to teach us more about God and to give us that power that the disciples could manifest at the beginning of their ministry. Excuse me. So we want to seek for that wine. We want to seek for that wine that appeared in that miracle. We want to seek for the bread to be given to us day by day that we may live the way that Jesus taught us to live, that God wants us to live. So as we go through this week, I'd like to leave that, I'll just put this verse up again. So as we're going through this week, let's keep this in mind. So whoever drinketh of that water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That same water that he turned into wine with the power of the Spirit. But the water that I will give him shall be a well of water. It won't just come once, it won't just be there and go. But we want it to become a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So I'd like to conclude with hymn number 51. The Spirit of truth from Christ Jesus is come, same Spirit, same wine, whom the world can't receive, the bride of God's Son. To Israel she turns their preceptor to be, she shows them the records of their liberty. Thanks, Tim. I think that hymn summarizes the message I was trying to give in a much better way, talking about the spirit of truth, the spirit that brings us into God's presence, and that is Christ and the Holy Ghost working together. So they come to Israel to bring that redemption of the body. So as we say, we have one glory to get the soul, we have another glory to get the body, and God has that special work set aside to be done just to show Satan that he can't have all the bodies in the world. So those people, as they study, they're ready no matter what time the Lord comes, and they're ready to meet their bridegroom. So as we go through, it talks again about drinking from that blissful spring that Jesus talked about. And again, in another place, it talks about it flowing from the throne of Jehovah. So that life-giving tree that we talk about comes to us shown in Revelation. And right now, we're trying to understand, we're trying to put it all together, we see just in part, like we're looking through glasses, like we're looking through things, like Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, so we don't see things for what they are yet, but we're trying, and keep praying for the Spirit so we will see more and more. So thank you everybody for coming today, and we look forward to meeting you again next week, either on Zoom or in person. Have a great week. Thanks to you.
Let's make sure that we have time. Yeah, I'll just double check.
So this is a G, ready? There, index there, mm-hmm. These two go here. The cervixes
there.
So, push on. There, and then these two go out. Feel that, and then you feel this. This is coming up from the top.
And then there's like a bunch of points on the screen.
It's like a baby's bottom.
And this is
somewhat tough, I'd say.
I used to rip my hands up, so I started using gloves when I was playing doing archery. So unless I start ripping my fingers up on that, I don't think I'm going to use gloves right now. Which is definitely not a good thing.
No, it's not.
Hello. Hi.
Hey.
How's it
feel? Is this how you feel? Where am I? To your eyes?
Oh, yeah.
Can I just come down?
Oh!
This is... So your eyes go. This is how you feel.
Yeah.
That's horrible.
I know, it sucks, doesn't it?
That's so horrible.
So this is how you feel when you look at me, is it?
This is how you... Yeah, I can see. It's on your head, I can see.
Do you ever get the other thing?
I do it all the time. Do you not notice?
Yes, I noticed.
I'm just confused. I had no idea.
That's horrible. Oh, you must feel like an absolute idiot.